you for your love and for your mercy. And we do bring some of these prayer requests. And Father, every time I think of these prayer requests with health issues and decisions and things like this, I just realize how small I am and how big you are, and that really you're the only one that can ever do anything about any situation that we come before you. And we just ask that you would be great and mighty in these situations. But Father, also help us who are on this side, and you know our frame. You know that we're weak and frail and that we're prone to faithlessness and we're prone to wondering and worrying. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit and by your word and by the fellowship of other believers, we would be content with your providence and we'd be content with what you're doing, and that we would learn to trust you even more, even in some of these pretty challenging times. We just also pray for this time that we're in the Word, and Father, just help me to present your Word in a way that is accurate and is understandable to your people, that your people may learn how to become and to be obedient to your Word, and as they're allowing the Spirit to work in their life, that they would be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help me, give me thoughts, and allow me to say what is true and avoid what is error. And Father, we're just really looking forward to when we get to see you face to face, and that's really when all this problems cease, right, is when we're with you and we're in your presence. And we look forward to that time, and we all echo, your Son couldn't come back soon enough, but not our plans and not our time and not our will, but your will be done, and help us as we travel on in the midst of it. In your Son's name, amen. So being new to a town like Astoria, and everybody I meet is a new person, even though they may have been here for 20 years, they're new to me, and it is inevitable that every week I meet someone new, and the first question that comes out of their mouth is, where are you from? And I got to be honest with you, that I have a really difficult time answering that question, right? Because I was born one place, I grew up in another place, I identify another place as my home. So how do you answer that? So I go through this really long song and dance, and it always starts off with, well, I was born in Wyoming, but then my dad took a church back in Pennsylvania, and I lived in Pennsylvania where my mom's family is. But then I grew up in Texas, but I moved back to Wyoming, and I spent most of my time in Wyoming, and I just came from Idaho. So the short answer is, I was born in America. Right? It's complicated, right? That question's complicated for me. And man, I start to sweat. And as I start giving this long answer, right, people all of a sudden pull out their cell phone. Oh, hey, I got to take this. The phone didn't ring, right? They just randomly check their watches. Have you ever had this one where you're talking to somebody and they just walk off? They don't even say a word. They just walk away. That happens. I know. But as a believer, it is also equally as complicated, right? Because on the one hand, yeah, I was born here. I was born in Wyoming, and I kind of consider Wyoming the place where I'm from. But really, that's not where I'm from. I have a heavenly citizenship, right? I'm from heaven. So answering that question, where are you from? Well, kind of on earth, kind of in heaven. But you can't tell people you're from somewhere above because they think you're crazy. But as believers, that's definitely our heart, right? Our heart is, yeah, I'm from here, but man, this is like a temporary gig. I'm moving on. I'm going somewhere better. I'm going to this heavenly kingdom. And my citizenship is not here, right? My citizenship is in heaven, and I'm concerned about heavenly things, right? I mean, that's kind of the heart of the believer. And this is what is the real danger with legalism, is that legalism takes the believer's joy of realizing that my home is not here. My home is not in this temporal space. My home is not this. That my home is somewhere in the future. And my home is a place that's not built by human hands. But legalism somehow almost kind of tries to reach up and grab you by the throat and bring you back down to earth and rob you of that joy and that freedom that you have of being in Christ and being a heavenly citizen. It's a dangerous thing. That's what's so bad with legalism. Now, remember, we've talked about legalism, and I'd like to say it again because We often have really bad definitions of legalism. And when we have bad definitions of legalism, we start seeing things as being legalistic that are not necessarily legalistic. So remember, I said that legalism is really in two forms. The first is what we may call absolute legalism. Absolute legalism is teaching that a person is not saved by grace alone. No one is saved by God's grace. Rather, you're saved by a mixture of man's works and God's grace, right? A lot of people believe this. You got to do something. You got to be obedient. You got to become a member of a certain church. You got to be baptized. They put a whole bunch of stuff, a whole bunch of man's works before God's grace. And they say, once you do this, then you can receive the benefits of God's grace. There's a second kind, which we're probably pretty familiar with as well, which is what we may call relative legalism. This is the type of legalism that they say, yeah, I'm saved by grace, but I'm perfected by my own works, right? Like, I'm perfected by the stuff I do. Everything I do is based off of my own righteousness. Jesus kind of just gave me a push on the spiritual path, and I do all the rest. And I'm accumulating for myself some sort of level of self-righteousness. This is bad as well. This is really bad. And this type of legalism pops up all over the place. But remember, true spirituality always starts from God's grace. Everything flows from God's grace. Remember, I am saved not on the basis of my works, but on the basis of the works of Christ. I apprehend that by faith. And when I apprehend that by faith, I then have the indwelling Trinity inside of me that empowers me and enables me to be obedient. And as a believer, I rely on that power, saying no to fleshly urges and saying yes to what the scriptures and what the Holy Spirit teaches. That's true spirituality. Some people I've met, they think that obedience, teaching obedience, is legalism. No. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is good. We should be obedient to God because he's God, right? But it's certain types of obedience and it's certain motivations to obediences that make that obedience non-obedient, right? You become disobedient. And that's what legalism is. And Paul is beating this with a stick. And many of you are probably thinking, are you kidding? We're going to talk about the law and grace again? Don't we get it? No, we don't. And unfortunately, we don't. Unfortunately, we struggle with this all the time. And when the moment you think you have a grasp on this particular truth is the very moment that you then realize, nope, I still got a little bit of legalism. I still got a little bit there. So it's really important that we continue on and see what Paul has to say. And today, Paul is going to be addressing the legalists, and he's going to be suggesting to them that they can't read the law. They're not listening to the law. And really what we're going to see is we're going to see a tale of two sons and two covenants, right? In Galatians 4, 21 through 26. Two sons and two covenants. That's really what we're going to see. And in fact, in the first three verses, 21, 22, and 23, we're going to see the tale of two sons. And Paul's going to use this as an illustration to speak of who we are as believers in Christ. And then in 24 and 26, he's going to talk about the tale of two covenants and how we as believers are not from this earthly, fleshly covenant, but that we're from one of grace and faith. So notice what Paul says, and allow me to read Galatians 4, 21 through 26, and then we'll break it apart. Notice what he says in 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, and she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with all her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So let's first look at verse 21 through 23 as we look at this, kind of these this story of the two sons of Abraham. And notice how Paul starts off, and this is really what he wants to get at. He says, tell me. He's looking directly at the legalists and at these Galatian believers or professing believers, right? I really believe that in this group of Galatian churches, this is an incredibly mixed bag between those who love the Lord and those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are tolerant of false teaching and say, well, it doesn't really matter what you teach as long as the people just love Jesus, right? Like that magical phrase, they love Jesus. So they have to be okay if they love Jesus. Now remember, when we studied the seven churches, we saw the fallacy of that. Yes, it's great to love Jesus, but there is more to the Christian life and more to spirituality than just one's affection towards the Savior. There has to be a correct understanding of doctrine and a correct understanding of the spiritual life. If you have an incorrect view of the spiritual life and an incorrect view of Jesus, you could easily ask, what Jesus do you love? What Jesus are they loving? Is it the same Jesus? But there's obviously those who say, well, as long as they talk about Jesus and they just say the word Jesus and they love Jesus, that's okay. And there's obviously some people here. There's also some other people who are probably well-minded believers, but they are incredibly confused, right? They don't fully understand their full liberty in Christ, and therefore they are confused by the things that the legalists are saying. And so instead of them living in this fullness of liberty and living for Christ, they're so focused on whether they are keeping the Sabbath and what kind of clothes they wear and whether they blow a trumpet on the new moon, right? They're confused. And then there are definitely those who are not believers, and definitely those who are false teachers who are coming in and confusing the people. And they obviously have won some people over that demonstrates that they're not believers, right? And so he's saying to these, tell me, you who want to be under the law, you false teachers, you legalists, you who claim to be a follower of Christ, but have this burning desire, this burning in the bosom to go back underneath the law, to go back to the Old Testament Mosaic law. Now, we've talked a lot about the law, and remember that the law in itself is not bad. The law is good. It comes from God. And the law is especially good if one uses it correctly, right? That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. And how do we use it lawfully? Well, we understand it in light of the promise, right? There was the promise given, and I understand the law through the promise. We also understand that the law was a temporary thing, right? We spent a lot of time showing that the law was to be temporary. It wasn't to be an eternal, perpetual thing throughout all ages. It served its purpose, and once Jesus came, then its purpose was over, right? Its purpose ceased. It no longer was the governing principle in people's lives. The law is good. And the law, we can even go back to the law and go back to some of the civic practices and some of the ceremonial practices, and we can even model some of our life off of those. We can use those as examples. But they're not obligatory, right? I'm not obligated to keep them, and nor are you. But these people are saying, no, you have to be obligated. You have to go back under the law. And he's saying, you who want to be under that, do you not listen to the law? Like, you desperately, desperately want to be under it, but you have no clue what it says. Do you really know what the law says? Because if you understood what the law says, you would agree with Paul. You wouldn't agree with the legalists. Notice what he says in verse 22 as he explains this. He says, for it is written that Abraham, now we've spent some time talking about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, right, in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. But notice what he says here. He says, Abraham had two sons. And notice which two sons that Paul is referencing to, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. And the question is, who's the bondwoman and who's the free woman? Well, I'm glad you hypothetically asked, and I'm so glad that I heard your thoughts that I forced in your mind. So let's go to Genesis, right? Let's go to Genesis, and we're going to go to Genesis 16. Now remember, God had just reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham, and in chapter 15, there was this, Abram said to God, I believe what you're saying, but I have no children, and I only have this heir who's Eleazar from Damascus, right? That's found in Genesis 15:2, and God says, no, this man will not be your offspring, but the one will be the offspring who comes from your own body. This one will be your heir. The insinuation is that the one is going to come from your house. And I think he's insinuating Sarah, right? Sarai is the one that God was intending to have the child of promise, Isaac. Now, Abram and Sarah, like really good sinners and stuff that we do all the time, they come up with this incredible plan in chapter 16. Notice what happens in chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had bore him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain a child through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, before you start thinking that's a little weird, culturally, this wasn't weird. This happened all the time. And according to the laws at this time in Canaan, this was actually a legitimate thing to do. If a wife was barren, she could get a slave, and the husband could take that slave on as his wife. And the child born to the slave was actually the child of her mistress, right? Of the free woman. So essentially, she wasn't really a wife, she was still a slave, and the child was not hers, it would have been seen as the child of Sarah, right? So they're thinking, okay, well, we can do this, right? Abram, we can get you a descendant. And what do? They try to force the situation. They said, obviously, God's not going to give me a child, so you got to work through other means, right? Now, we're going to see later on that Paul, when he talks about Hagar and the child of Hagar, that he considers this as someone who is the child of the flesh, meaning trying to accomplish God's plan and achieve God's promise outside of God's means. Therefore, this is a perfect example of what a legalist does, right? A legalist knows the promise of God and says, I can attain the promise of God through my own efforts. I can do something and get that promise of God through my own ingenuity and through my own wisdom and through my actions. I can become righteous. I can get this blessing outside of how God has intended for this blessing to come. And that's exactly how Paul's going to see this. So anyways, we see in verse 2 of 16 that Abram listens to Sarai. And it says, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress despised her in her sight. Yeah, we all saw that one coming, right? Yeah, Sarai hated Hagar, hated her, despised her. And when you're thinking fleshly, yeah, this is really a reason to despise somebody, right? Fleshly people think like this. How dare you have a child with my husband when I said it was okay? And how dare you have a child and I don't? How dare you, Hagar? As if she really had a choice in the matter, right? This was all something that God was doing. This was something that God was going to provide. It was the Lord who closed up her womb, and it was the Lord who's going to open up her womb. Poor Hagar, right? It gets so bad that Hagar actually runs away, right? She's so harshly treated. And there she sees the Lord, right? And the Lord talks to her. And the Lord talks about the son that will come. And the son that will come, his name will be Ishmael, right? And in verse 15, it says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. So this is the one that was born from the flesh. Now, in Galatians, he also talks about the one that's born from the promise. And that is going to come later, right? So chapter 17 then is the when circumcision is instituted. But then something happens in 18, which is kind of interesting. Notice what happens in 18:1. It says, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men." So obviously one of these was the Lord, right? The word that's used in one is the word Yahweh. So one of these was most likely Jesus Christ, right? So you have Jesus Christ and these two angels. Three men, one Jesus Christ, two angels, were standing opposite of him. And when he saw them, he ran into the tent door, ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abram hurried into the tent and Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before the men, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, "After I have become old, shall I have the pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And then the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying that I shall indeed bear a child when I am old?" So right, you have this scene, right? These three people come, one's the Lord, they prepare this big meal, and while they're eating, the priest just said, or the Jesus says, "Where's Sarah?" "Oh, in the tent. She's going to have a kid next year." And Sarah hears this, and she thinks this is funny, right? She's way past the age of bearing children. She goes, "What? This guy has no idea what he's talking about, other than the fact that he's the Lord Jesus Christ, Creator God. He absolutely knows what he's talking about." But then he says, "Why did Sarah laugh, right?" And Sarah says, "Well, I didn't laugh, right? I didn't laugh." She said, I didn't laugh. "I did not laugh." And he said, "You did laugh." But he makes this statement. It's interesting in verse 14. Notice what he says. He says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time next year, I will return to you. And at the time next year, and Sarah will have a son." So here's this promise of the son, right? Then you go through the rest of 18 and 19, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. Then you go through chapter 20, right? And then you kind of end in chapter 21. And in 21, notice how 1 starts off. It says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." Right? And notice what it says. It says, "So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time which God had spoke to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac," which means to laugh. It's kind of interesting, the name. On the one hand, Sarah laughed when she first heard that she was going to have a child. So on the one hand, that's part of the idea of laughter, right? Like, yeah, right. And then there's the second part, right? After the child is born, the laughing of joy that God actually keeps his promises. And so if we go back to Galatians, Paul is in chapter 4 here in 22. He says, "So Abraham had two sons, right? One Ishmael, one Isaac, one by a slave and one by the free woman." But notice what he says in verse 23. "But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, through fleshly means." It wasn't through the promise. The one reason that we know it wasn't through the promise was because Ishmael did not receive the inheritance. Isaac received the inheritance. It was through Isaac that his name, that becomes the next patriarch, right? The promise is passed to Isaac. So whatever happened with Ishmael and Hagar, that was according to the flesh. That was fleshly means. And the son by the free woman through the promise, right? Now, we're going to see here very quickly that what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, look, those who are under the law are like Ishmael. They're like Hagar. They're slaves. They're slaves. They're not free. They're not the people of the promise. And those who are born of the Spirit of God, they're like born from above. And they are like the child of the promise, like Isaac. They're born of the promise. So notice what he does then in verse 24 as he begins to show how these two kind of deal with two different covenants. Notice what he says. He says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. And the question is, what are the two covenants? Well, the one is obviously Mount Sinai, which would be referring to the Mosaic Law. Remember, the Mosaic Law was this covenant that God made with the children of Israel, in the wilderness after he rescued them from Egypt. And during this giving of the law, there were several 613 laws given to the people of Israel. The sign of this covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, by the way, is found in Exodus 31, 12 through 17. And the sign of the covenant is actually keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign for the people of Israel to know that they were keeping God's Mosaic law, right? But the law itself even insinuates that the law would end, right? It never was supposed to be seen as an eternal statute. There was, the law itself contained things that said the law will end. So, for example, one of the major ones is when Moses talks about the prophet that will look like him. In Deuteronomy, he talks about this prophet will come, and you listen to me, but when he comes, you will listen to him. And later on in Deuteronomy 28, it talks about how God will restore the people, and he will circumcise their heart. There's another passage that really demonstrates that the law was meant to come to an end. No, go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Notice what is said here in Jeremiah 31, verse 27. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, future, they will not say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So he even says, look, right now, while Jeremiah was writing this particular text, remember, Israel was going to suffer for all of the sins of the fathers, right? The idolatry was terrible, and the entire nation was going to be wiped out, and there would be a very small remnant, and everyone else would be scattered, and the majority of the people would die. And in a sense, all of the people were kind of suffering for the sins of the idolatry, right? It was so heinous. But he says there's going to come a day when this won't be the case, right? There's going to be a day when the law is going to be done away with. And I'm going to have this new covenant with them. It's not like the old one, right? There's this new one coming. Now, I want you to be very obvious here. Notice who he's making this covenant with. It's with who? Israel. This is something that he's made with Israel. This is fulfilled with Israel. Now, we'll talk in a little bit, Lord willing, about how the church understands the new covenant, and that gets quite complicated. But I want us to notice one thing here, that this is made with Israel, and it is fulfilled in Israel. And it seems to be an actual time that will happen. Notice what he says in verse 33 says, "But this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and their heart I will write on it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." So in this great time of when this new covenant will happen, notice that there's this writing on the writing of the law on the heart, no longer on the stone. Notice how there will be no need for teachers. Why? Because everyone will know God. Later on in this passage, he talks about actually what will happen, and there will be an actual physical restoration of the city in such a way that not even Nehemiah or Ezra rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. And so therefore we can say that this has not been fulfilled yet, because there's still some physicality to this, right? The actual building of the city. Now, when we go back here to Galatians, the question is this new covenant that Paul's talking about here, right, these two covenants, is this covenant that he's talking about the new covenant, or is he talking about a different covenant? Now, within our camp, we are known here at this church as dispensationalists. And essentially what a dispensationalist is that we believe that there is a difference between Israel and the church, and that the church does not replace Israel, and that God will have and does have a future plan for Israel. Right? The church, basically this is what it's saying. The Abrahamic covenant is not fulfilled in the church. It's going to be literally fulfilled in Israel. That's primarily what it means to be dispensational. And so within dispensational camps, when they come to texts like this and deal with the New Testament, there's lots of brothers who disagree on the new covenant. And in fact, there's actually four views of how dispensationalists deal with the new covenant. Four views. The first one was proposed by a man by the name of Darby. Darby suggested that there is only one new covenant, and this new covenant is only for Israel, and the church absolutely has no benefit whatsoever from the new covenant. As we're going to see here in a little bit, that might be a difficult position to defend. There's another view which is espoused by Lewis Berry Chafer, who, if you're ever looking for books on evangelism, Lewis Berry Chafer's book on true evangelism is the best, hands down, the best book on evangelism, hands down. We quote that book all the time, and we don't even know it. Like, have you ever heard somebody say, we need to talk to God more about man than we talk to man about God, right? Like, we need to spend more time in prayer talking about men to God than spending time talking to man actually about God. That comes from that book. And in that book, he actually deconstructs modern things. And he says, he wrote this in the early 1914, right? He wrote this and he said, here are some of the problems that are happening with the modern evangelical movement, right? He says, here are some bad things. And he made some predictions. And all of those predictions came true. Brilliant book. He talks about how to do, we'll talk about that later. It's a great book. I'm sorry I was geeking out there for a moment. But that's what happens when your life is buying theological books. You find one and you're like, oh, I got to tell you about this page. No, wait. Before you read that one, you got to hear about this, right? But Chafer basically argued, and Ryrie and Walvoord argued this as well, that there actually is two new covenants. There's a new covenant made with Israel, and there's a new covenant that's made with the church. And there's absolutely no correlation between the two, right? They would argue that what was said in Jeremiah 31 was on the basis of God, and what happens in the church is on the basis of Christ. Therefore, there are two. There are some who say, no, there's only one new covenant, but it's very clear that the church in some way has something to do with the new covenant, and that in one sense, the church kind of spiritually fulfills the new covenant, and then the church will, or Israel then will physically fulfill the new covenant, right? Like right now we're living in the new covenant, but just spiritually. And then when Jesus comes again, then it will actually be physical. There's a fourth view, and I think this is the one I agree with. It's the view that says this. No, there's one new covenant, but the church does not fulfill the new covenant in any way. But the new covenant was inaugurated at the cross, right? Something happened at the cross with the new covenant. The church shares in the benefits of the new covenant, but it does not fulfill the new covenant. The new covenant is fulfilled literally in Israel. And that we share in this benefit of the new covenant to the point of we share the same root. And the spiritual life looks the same because it's from Christ, right? It's the same root. So the same root that's going to be in play during the millennium is the same root that's happening now, Christ and the dwelling Holy Spirit. But this is a far cry from the church spiritually fulfilling the new covenant and then just waiting for an actual fulfillment. What it is it's saying something happened, something was instituted, but it's not fulfilled quite yet. Let me give you an illustration to understand this. The IFCA, we just elected a new president. And there's a period of time, for whatever reason, you know how church committees work, that we elected this guy, and there's a period of time where he is not president. But he's president. But he's not president, right? So there's a period of time where he's not officially recognized as president, even though he is president. So there's like this weird period of time where the old president's time is done. There's this period where there's the president, but he's not really the president. We listen to him as if he is the president because he's going to be the president. You don't want to tick off the president until when he then gets the power as president, he'll come after you, right? So there's like this period of time where he's president, but he's not president, and then someday he will actually be president. In some way, that's kind of how I understand the new covenant, right? Like it was inaugurated, we receive some of the benefits of the new covenant, but it's not fulfilled in us, it's fulfilled in Israel. There's a lot of texts that deal with the new covenant, and I just want to show you a couple to kind of help you understand. Let's first go to Luke 22. And you say, Caleb, I don't need to know this. Of course, you absolutely have to know this. You have to need to know this. How else will you understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? How will you understand the spiritual life if you don't have some idea of this truth? Luke 22. Notice what is found in verse 20. Now, we talked about this text this morning, right? And it says, in the same way he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, here's the logic. Jesus is talking to a room full of Jews. Whole room of Jews who were aware of only one new covenant. And Jesus actually uses the definite article here, the new covenant, meaning that he's speaking of the formal thing, the new covenant. If he was referring to a new covenant, a new covenant, right, one that's only for the church, he wouldn't have used the definite article. He would have said, there's a new covenant. It's a new type of thing in my blood. He's not saying that. He's saying the new covenant. And in fact, Paul even then echoes this in 1 Corinthians where he quotes this particular thing again and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Paul talks about the new covenant in 2 Corinthians. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. Are we beginning to continue ourselves again, or do we need as some letter of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. It's kind of an interesting thought to think of yourself as the pastor's letter to the world. That's what you are. You're my letter. As I'm preaching, I'm writing on your heart. And people know the ministry of a person by the people who walk out of the church, right? That's what he's saying. People, you know my ministry because you could see it in yourself. You're a testimony of my ministry. Kind of interesting way. And notice what he says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. So not only do you demonstrate my ministry, but you also ultimately demonstrate the ministry of Christ working in you. You're Christ's letter to the world, carried for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the heart. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate to ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now notice the imagery that he uses, the writing on the heart of somebody, right? Not on the stone. This is definitely a reference to Jeremiah 31. And so in one sense, we could say that even though I'm not fulfilling the new covenant in some way as I'm going out and working, I am working as a minister of the new covenant. Not meaning that I'm bringing in the new covenant, but rather that it's the same message that I'm preaching now that will be preached in the millennium. Grace, faith. You don't have to live by the law. No more works, right? I'm preaching the message that we are led by the Spirit. That's the same thing that's going to happen in the millennium. It's going to be in a greater sense in the millennium. In one sense, we foreshadow what's going to happen. And then if I think of this idea that I am a co-laborer with Christ, and what is Christ doing other than summing up all things under himself so that everything will be in subjection to himself? If I am co-laboring with Christ and he's co-laboring to the point of fulfilling the new covenant, then when I'm sharing the gospel, what else am I doing other than working towards the fulfillment of the new covenant? Isn't that amazing? You and I are co-workers of Christ, with Christ. And what is he doing? He is summing up all things under himself. That's what he's actively doing. Now, there's another text. It's found in Hebrews chapter 8. And just for the sake of time, we don't have enough time to go through Hebrews 8 right now. We will in a couple months in our study in Hebrews. Once again, sorry, shameless plug for a Sunday night study. But in the book of Hebrews, the author very clearly talks about how the law, the old covenant is obsolete because there is the coming of the new covenant, which Christ is a mediator through his blood. And he actually quotes from Jeremiah 31. But let's go back to Galatians, because there's something that we have to see in the book of Galatians, right? So we see this idea that we as the church, there's two covenants, right? One proceeding from Mount Sinai, which is the law, bearing children who are to be slaves. And she is Hagar. So everyone who's under the law is under Hagar. And they're slaves. They're legalists. And notice what he says in 25. He says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and now corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So what he's doing is he's saying, look, the law is still present in Jerusalem. That's the major thing that's happening in Jerusalem. Even in our day, what reigns? Christ? The law. Legalism reigns. Not Christ, not the gospel, but the law. And at the time when Paul wrote, who was there? The Jews. It was all Jewish. It was all law. Everybody was under the law. Everybody was a legalist. And he says, even though it started in Sinai, it's almost as if the whole family moved to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, they're having these slave babies who are under the law and under legalism. And Paul says something so profound in the next verse. He says, but the Jerusalem above, the heaven Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, she is free. She's our mother. What's he saying? The believer is not from the present day Jerusalem. We're not from the law. Our birth didn't come from the law. We weren't birthed by keeping the law. We were birthed by God. We were birthed by Christ. We were birthed by this message of God's grace and of his mercy and by the Spirit. Paul in Philippians, what does he tell us? He tells us that we are eagerly waiting for Christ to come. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. You and I are a citizen of heaven. She's my mother. Heaven is my motherland. Jerusalem is my motherland. That's where I was born from. That's where you were born from if you're a believer. You're not born from the law or keeping the law or from legalism. And legalism doesn't bring you to the heavenly Jerusalem. It only leaves you here on earth. But it's only through the power